Good afternoon. The title of today's sermon is Fear and Loving in God's World. As some of you older people might notice, this title is intentionally similar to the 1971 counterculture book, Fear and Loathing in Las Vegas. In that completely anti-Christian novel, the lead character and his sidekick pursue their delusional version of the American dream, fueled by gutless amounts of drugs and alcohol. I read this book in my younger days and found its message of hopeless decay profoundly disturbing and unsatisfying even then. The author must have also found it disturbing and unsatisfying. He took his own life in 2005. While we may take a lesson from his life and its ending, I will choose to not otherwise remember the author at this time. After that uplifting introduction, I would like to turn our attention to a more positive perspective, to our only hope for a truly satisfying American dream, the one that depends entirely upon Jesus Christ. That dream does indeed contain an element of fear, and unlike the pagan book, it has foundational love as its companion emotion. This sermon will walk through the biblical applications of fear and love, and to the guidance that God provides through his word to assure that our lives will be satisfying and glorifying to him. Fear and love are both prominent subjects within the Bible. Let's start with fear. There are two very distinct types of fear that are repeated over and over as we explore the related passages within Scripture. First, there is a type of fear that God does not wish for his people to have. This is a fear of earthly enemies, earthly problems. These are matters that God has under his complete and total control. We need to hold fast to that knowledge and to rely on him to remove this type of fear from the lives of his people. Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 13, describe this promise from God very well. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. God is speaking to his chosen people in these verses, his Israel that he will always love and protect. He's not promising that we will live this life without conflicts or enemies. He's not promising that his world is without obstacles. Quite the contrary. But he is promising to be with us and to be our God, to be the one real source of victory over our earthly foes. And in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Moses is speaking to the Israelites as they prepare to enter the land of promise and wage war to take possession of it. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Those about to go into battle could also draw from Proverbs 19, verse 23, to relieve any fears that they may have of earthly enemies. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. This last scripture leads us into the second type of fear that God absolutely requires us to have. This is the fear of God himself. I'm sure we've all heard the expression given by an angry parent to a rebellious child. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. The angry parent may be exaggerating a little bit, but in God's case, this expression is 100% true, and we should have fear because of it. God is the all-powerful creator of the universe that can be moved to wrath by our inequities. This type of fear is central to our knowledge and wisdom and to our praise for a God who has much more of both than we do. To obtain a proper understanding of biblical fear of the Lord, we can review related scriptures from the Old and New Testament. Let us start with King Solomon, recognized widely as the wisest created man in the Bible. His wisdom book, Proverbs, has a lot to say about the subject. What does King Solomon say about fear of the Lord? From Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This verse is well known and quite important. The Hebrew king that valued wisdom so greatly knew very well its source. As Gary recently preached from the book of James, Solomon is talking about the wisdom that does not originate with man, that does not originate within the created universe. True wisdom emanates from God and is communicated to us through the Bible. Another way to consider this verse is that you cannot even begin to have any knowledge until you fear the Lord. You can have an IQ of 150, you can have an Ivy League education, you can have a stack of advanced degrees, but without fear of the Lord, you are nothing more than a fool. And when will fools be wise? Solomon reminds us again in Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Fear does not actually sound like such a bad thing in this verse. Quite the contrary, this type of fear is something that is good and desirable, with benefits of health to the believer who possesses it. Bones are the framework of the human body. Aching bones or rotting bones are often associated in the Bible with the physical pains of a curse or a sin. To have healthy marrow within one's bones is really a significant blessing. Fear of the Lord is truly a fountain of life. This is in direct contrast to the type of fear that unbelievers will experience when they do not fear the Lord, as described in Proverbs 1, verses 26 through 33. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. One important thing that I would like to point out with respect to these fear God verses that we will study today is that they are either imperative in nature or descriptive of certain guaranteed benefits and consequences. There are no ifs, ands, or buts here. As we observed in the passages studied in both of my previous sermons, God is not vague, ambiguous, or wishy-washy about anything. The terms of his covenants are filled with musts and shalls, not with maybes and if you feel like it's. We consistently see the same thing working in here with God's promises regarding fear. If even the most faithful and inspired servants like Moses or David do not obey a command of God, there are consequences, often terrible consequences. We must remember this. Let this truth guide our thinking when we are commanded to fear the Lord. And if we think this God-commanded fear is somehow undesirable, let us recall from Hebrews chapter 11 and remember that God used reverent fear in Noah to motivate him to build the ark and to become an heir of the righteousness that comes with faith. Noah's faithless neighbors were given no gift of fear, and they were all destroyed by the flood. I would propose that it is most fearful to be caught without fear of the Lord. And if we do wisely possess fear of the Lord, from King Solomon again in Proverbs 3, verses 23 through 36, then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Perhaps the most fearful and yet reassuring scripture is Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The imagery itself of a valley in the shadow of death is beautifully terrifying, and there are several great messages in this single verse. The first, of course, is that essential understanding of fear. If you fear the one who is good and righteous, you need not fear those who are evil and unrighteous. And hand in hand with that understanding, we are told that the righteous one has the power to keep and protect us, even in such a terrible spot. When you think about it, all of us walk in the shadow of death every day of our mortal lives, and we need God's fellowship and protection during that difficult walk. Another message is one that was brought up at a dinner gathering of an old friend, and that John also touched upon during one of his studies on Exodus. I'm sorry that I do not know the original source of this observation, but I nevertheless found it quite reassuring and motivating. The point is that this verse describes us walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We are not stuck in the valley, nor are we intended to remain in the valley. God is telling us that we will walk through our dark valleys with his compassion and attendance in our lives. What a wonderful reassurance that our troubles are temporary, and that God himself will see to that if we trust in him. There's also a challenge to be found in this verse. How many of us act as if Psalm 23, verse 4, should be translated as, I, the Lord, am with you. Just jump on my back, and I will carry you through the valley. All you need to do is be along for the ride, and I will do all the work. Not likely. We need to remember that it is us who God requires to do the walking, putting one foot in front of the other, little by little, in faltering steps if necessary, while he provides us with the strength to do so and with his care while we are doing it. The valley of the shadow of death is a challenge for us, not for God. This is God's world. Death does not cast a shadow over God. And perhaps the biggest part of our challenge is to stay faithful to God's promise and hold fast to him while such fearful things are happening to us. And how do the promises of God directly address our earthly fears? There are many things that we as created human beings have to fear here on earth, and God has answers for each and every one of them. Let us explore just a few of the major fears. And for you Bible study attendees, I'm going to leave out spiders just for the sake of time. A common fear, especially in the Christian church, is that we will be controlled or oppressed by the evil devices of men. This fear was and is so prevalent that our founding fathers addressed it with the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. We have unfortunately allowed many creeping abuses of civil government and other institutions since then. Tyranny is not going to disappear in our lifetime unless God plans it that way. But what if he does not plan it that way? God is sovereign, in complete control of all things, working all things out for the good of his people. So what do we have to fear from the tyranny of man? We are exactly where God wants us to be, at this exact point in time, under the circumstances that he has ordained. He has plans for each of us. He wants us here, ready to do his work and bring glory to him. When we see clearly God's complete sovereignty by faith, this particular fear of tyranny is nothing but a morning vapor that disappears as the sun rises. Many people also fear being exposed as inadequate or of having a true self revealed that is shameful. God addresses this problem very directly, although not in a way that non-believers would ever expect. We are inadequate and shameful. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, and God knows it and tells us exactly that in Scripture. He actually levels the earthly playing field for us by doing this. Every other person that we will ever encounter is inadequate and shameful too, except for Jesus Christ himself. God's revelation cuts directly to the heart of this fear and renders it powerless. No matter what our failings, we are assured that if we are bonded to him in faith, he who is in no way inadequate and completely shameless, we have a champion who can make up for all the faults that we know are true, but are so reluctant to admit. Perhaps due to the inner knowledge of our inadequacies, people often develop a fear of rejection or abandonment. Yes, those things occur often in human relationships, even among believers. But is this something we need to fear in our relationship with God, the relationship that is central to our existence and to the health of our relationship with others? When we were still reprobate sinners, even enemies of our Creator, did God reject or abandon us? Nope, exactly the opposite. God has shown us that he would rather sacrifice his own son than abandon a bunch of filthy sinners like us. We know this. He promised it through the prophets, And he did it. And he promises to always be with us, even in the darkest valleys that hang upon us like death itself. These are the farthest things from abandonment that I can possibly imagine. I think the challenge is really on us not to abandon our faith in him. Another common fear is judgment from others. And with certainty, we will be judged daily, perhaps even harshly or unfairly. Given our far from perfect nature, we will often be found lacking in these judgments. We know also that the human beings that are judging us are filled with the same faults and failings that we have. And how do those judgments compare to the judgment that God will render? Very differently. We walk into the ultimate judgment with nothing hidden, completely guilty of sins, completely lacking in merit in literally thousands of ways, but we know that we will be accepted by God through our union with his son Jesus. The judgment by which we will enter eternity has assurance only in Christ. By this we should also know that if we fear the Lord and walk in his ways, the judgment we may face in this life will pass more easily, and we will have nothing to fear on that final day of judgment. And what of the fear of darkness itself, one of the most common fears among human beings? Darkness can be related to death, to evil, or simply to the absence of light when the daylight has faded into night. We can start by remembering John chapter 1, as Alex preached from last week. To paraphrase several related passages, Jesus is the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will never walk in darkness. So what shall we do if we find ourselves slipping into our own personal darkness? Stop. Turn to Jesus through the Word of God. Turn to your Bible. Do not live in the darkness. Walk through the darkness and into the light of Jesus. Abide in the light. The night will shine like the day to you, and even the darkness will be as light. But to those who are not chosen by him to abide in his light, he promises eternal death. As could be said about all of our earthly fears, they are really much more fearful to unbelievers than to those that God knows and loves. God frees us of such things by faith. All of the fears that we just listed, and all of the other fears besides. In much the same manner as we considered remembrance and forgetfulness in my previous study, we can see by exploring Scripture that there is bad fear and there is good fear. The God who loves us wants us to trust him and remove earthly fears from our thoughts. At the same time, the God who loves us wants us to be fearful of him and be afraid to live outside of his commandments. You could rightly say that we cannot be free of the earthly type of fear unless we possess the godly type of fear. This is yet another beautiful paradox of the gospel. You must have fear in order to be free of fear. Or perhaps it might be better to think of it as perfecting your fear, as opposed to there being an absence of fear. Now that we have explored biblical fear in some detail, what can be said about love? There's nothing more important than love, according to the command spoken by Jesus himself, as stated in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." These are clear and concise instructions on how to live the Christian life in terms as direct as possible. In first order of importance, love God. If you do not have the love of God, does anything else truly matter? Everything else without God's grace is doomed and meaningless. So this is the first great commandment with perfect reason. Love that does not begin and sustain itself upon the love of God is not love at all. And Jesus is giving us a picture of the complete love of God in verse 37. He is listing the multiple innermost reaches of humanity in this verse: heart, soul, and mind. And no one understands this better than Jesus, the God-man. I always found it interesting that Jesus does not mention the body in this verse. We know that our physical bodies are very important from other passages, so much that God plans the resurrection of our bodies for us to look forward to. But no mention of the body here. Is Jesus telling us that love is not a bodily function? That although the body is important to our eternal existence, it is not the source of our love? Let us also consider what kind of love we are talking about here. This is agape love, selfless, deep, intimate, the type of love we strive for in marital and family relations, the type of love made possible by God for inspired brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not the romantic love that modern society values supremely and uses to fill up misty-eyed movies. If you have endured as many chick flicks as I have, it does help develop an appreciation for agape love. A word to the gentlemen in this congregation. A little bit of romantic love is a pretty good thing, but be careful to serve it with a large helping of agape. I'm not saying that romantic love is bad, but that type of love can be a temporary physical attraction or lust, nothing but a superficial impersonation of true love. Both the love of God and the love of others will be opposite to this type of attraction. Christian love is centered on others, whether it be the love of our Savior or the love of our fellow creatures. That is the love that is so highly valued in the Bible. Counterfeit love is centered on ourselves, making ourselves feel good, wondering what another person could or should do to serve me better. Brothers and sisters, this is a terrible trap. This type of self-centered love is an adversary to Christian love. It's a landmine to be avoided in Christian life. Jesus came to earth to serve, not to be served. And a great desire of any Christian is to be more like Christ. Let us remember agape love when we become critical of a spouse, a parent, a child, or a friend. Relationships that are becoming self-centered should cause us to stop and fear the Lord. Because when this happens, we are not obeying the first and great commandment spoken to us by Jesus himself. In second order of importance is like unto it, to love thy neighbor. This ordering of love God, love fellow man, mirrors the hierarchy of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments tell us how we are to behave toward God, and the last six commandments tell us how we are to behave toward each other. There is an order of God-man precedence repeating itself here, and there should also be the recognition that a person must be doing both in order to be doing either. Can we be loving our fellow man properly if our love is not centered on the glory of God? Can we be loving God if we are not showing selfless love to our fellow man? Another consideration within this verse is exactly how are we supposed to show love to our neighbors. This verse is not telling us to love our neighbors just as much as we love ourselves. Boy, I really love myself, so by my own excellence, I should be able to love my neighbors even more. There are plenty of verses that warn us against us thinking too highly of ourselves or attributing graceful acts of God to our own merit or accomplishment. No, this verse is a call to place our neighbors above ourselves in a position that we used to reserve for ourselves, in a seat of honor at the table that the unfaithful would prefer to reserve for themselves, for their own ego. It is a call for us to take on the person of Jesus, to love, to live, and to die for those who belong to Christ. The godly treatment of our neighbors is really an expression of our inner man or woman, inspired by the Holy Spirit to the likeness of Christ, or not if the Holy Spirit is absent. And we know what Jesus was willing to do for those that he loved. This is a very difficult commandment that God has given to us. Do not underestimate that. Unbelievers cannot do it. We must be blessed by the Holy Spirit for the complete transformation of self that will be necessary to carry out such a commandment. This is explained very clearly to us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Another well-known verse about God's love is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I included this verse in the study because it speaks to the love of God, and also because it provides an interesting counterpoint for John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world verse that Gary recently preached about. Do these two verses together mean that God so completely loves a world in which he has no stake of ownership? Not at all. In John 18:36, we are being told that God's kingdom is not of this world means that it is not a kingdom ruled by man, upheld by man, corrupted by man, and eventually abandoned by man. God's kingdom is permanent. It is heavenly in nature, and it has no ultimate authority other than God himself. It is a righteous and eternal kingdom. But John 3:16 is speaking about this actual, literal, created world, and the love applied to God's world is the true and selfless agape love that emanates from God himself. God had made his world exactly as he intended to make it. His world is not a mistake. God loves his creation. He enjoys what he has created, and his loving relationship with his creatures brings joy to him. He loves the rocks and the blades of grass, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And he especially loves us, his chosen people. The highest calling of love is God's love, and his creation is so beloved that he sent his only Son, Jesus, to die in order to redeem it. The enduring power of God's love, as applied to his people, is promised in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember our fear of earthly problems? These verses tell us very clearly that the love of Christ is the antidote to that kind of fear. I will remind at this juncture that the title of this sermon is Fear and Love in God's World, not Fear or Love in God's World. Fear and love are complementary and necessary emotions that humanity must consider as such, and must often consider in union. There are indeed many scriptures where love and fear are inseparable, tightly woven together. Psalm 118, verses 4 through 7, give reference to fear of man, fear of the Lord, and the love of God, all within just a few lines of text. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Peter, in his inspired writing, records a connection between love and fear in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 8 or 9, he tells us the benefits of loving Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And in verses 17 through 19, he urges us to a proper fear of the Almighty that we are going to have while we are pursuing with love this great salvation. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is clear that God requires us to love him and to love each other. It is perhaps less obvious, but just as clear, that God requires us by his word to fear him in connection to his mandate of love. Love that is only made possible by him first giving his love to us. Consider Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 15. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18 make the same connection. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. These are among the many verses that marched me straight from remembering Jesus into fear and loving in God's world. You can see from these passages that those who would say that fear and love are opposite and incompatible would be missing a lot of what the Lord is telling us. God requires both at the same time in the manner that he prescribes. Let us remember as we get to the close of this sermon that God has great commands regarding love, and he also has great commands regarding fear. They work together. Fear is not what we've been taught in the school of human reasoning, that it is something bad and cowardly and unmanly. This is an easy error to accept when your worldview is not centered on Jesus Christ. Please remember that fear is an emotion created by God to suit God's purposes. It is valuable. It can motivate us away from things that are bad from us, and it can lead us toward things that are good for us. It is both beneficial and necessary when governed by the Holy Spirit. It can be destructive when we let earthly concerns take priority over our fear of the Lord. Love falls into the same category. It is far deeper than the humanistic hearts and flowers and valentines that our culture now represents. Love can also be destructive when our love of self exceeds our love of God. Real love follows God's law. Love is a truly beautiful thing when baptized by the Word of God. I hope this study has brought to awareness some of the attributes of fear and love that God desires for his people as we live in what will and forever be God's world. Let's pray. Lord, we are infinitely blessed that the only thing we have to fear as Christians is a holy and just God who also loves us deeply in spite of ourselves. And nowhere does that love manifest itself more than in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave of himself unto death on the cross for us, for our salvation, when we had no love for him. We are thankful for the changes that the Holy Spirit has made in our hearts. Please perfect both our love and our fear so that they conform to your commands for us. Let us present ourselves before the throne in the fear and love that God requires of us and rejoice in doing so. And by living in this way, may we glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.